Thank you. Two places tonight, please. First, Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to look at a verse there. And then we'll be going back to the book of Colossians. We'll start in Hebrews chapter 10. And let's pray. God, we thank you for the faith that you have given us, that what we have is your word. Divinely inspired, breathed out by your Spirit, supernaturally preserved, so that in every nation, at any time, the word of God rings forth. We pray that it would have free course, that it would run unimposed. And Lord, may it not run into opposition in our own minds. May we not resist it, argue with it, rebuke it, but may we submit to it. I pray then that you would help me to be always faithful in teaching your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 10. Our obligations toward each other are what we are turning our attention to on Wednesday nights. There were at least one that was given in the book of Galatians that we're not going to deal with. We've dealt with that passage extensively in Galatians. There are a lot of things that are one another's that don't do this. This is to be a not one another or something. And I'm just trying to give some attention to the specific positive commands that we have. We are to love one another. We are to endure one another. We are to forgive one another. And this evening, we're going to couple two of them together, and I'm going to try and make the argument that they really do kind of fit. They're not exactly the same, but they're similar enough that I think we can deal with them collectively. The book of Hebrews, of course, the human author is a mystery to us. Many people think Paul, and that's not a bad stretch. It sounds like Paul. But we don't know. It's not identified as Paul. But the book of Hebrews, what to us is a book, was actually a sermon. Probably the longest recorded sermon in the Bible. It was no doubt written, but it was not written in a letter format. It was written in kind of a sermon format. And the Hebrews, of course, were people who were ethnically Jews who had come to faith in Christ, and then had discovered that there was tremendous persecution that accompanied that. And as they cast about for what to do, an increasing number, apparently, from the gist of the letter, the church came under increasing pressure to kind of disband and everybody to go back to Judaism. And, you know, we'll still believe in Jesus, but we're not going to practice it, and we're not going to meet, and we're not going to do anything about that. We're going to protect ourselves that way. And the gist of the letter is, number one, that's not possible. You can't go back. And I would argue that some of the more complex passages in Hebrews, like Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 6, are really kind of extended hypothetical question scenarios. What would it look like if you could go back? Well, you can't go back. I mean, if you have really believed on Christ, folks, you can't unbelieve. People who gave it lip service but never really meant it, they can kind of unbelieve. But true believers can't unbelieve. They can sin, but they will be convicted and they will repent, but they can't unbelieve. You can't undo it. And that's one component of the letter, of the sermon. You can't undo what you have done. And the second component of the letter is, where would you go? It's not really possible to turn away from Christ, having really believed on him. And to turn back to Judaism is to turn back to an empty box. Basically, Christ fulfilled everything that Judaism was talking about. There's nothing to go back to. And that's really the argument being made in Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. There's nothing to go back to. So you can't go back. What you must do, and this is 11, 12, and 13... what you must do is press on in believing perseverance. That's the gist of the letter, which brings me to our text, our first verse this evening. Okay, verse number 19, I just want to read it to help get this, because again, Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, this is part of the argument that's being made. What would you go back to? If you could go back, there's nothing really left of Judaism to return to. Christ has fulfilled it. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, a radical thought for a Jew, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Now, we're going to talk about this in a few weeks on Sunday nights, but the Hebrews believed they had a persecution problem. They believed, well, we got a persecution problem. And God said, you don't have a persecution problem at all. You have a faith problem. That's what's wrong with you. You have a faith problem, not a persecution problem. So let us draw near, verse 22, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And, this is the verse, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And of course, we're pretty familiar with verse number 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And we're going to kind of come back to that, because the only way to genuinely provoke one another to good works is to have contact with each other. And let me qualify that. Biblical contact with each other. I realize that we have Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat, but and those can be useful tools in a context. But they're not the primary tools that God has in mind. So here's the command. And there's a command given in Colossians 3:16 that we'll look at. And this command in Hebrews chapter 10, 24. Here is the instruction that is given to these people. Okay? Get your bearings in faith. I mean, that's really, get your bearings in faith. Get it nailed down, and then go to work. Consider one another to provoke, which means to stir up, to incite. It's not a bad word here. It's a good word. Love and good works. The word consider really is two words put together according to the exercise of the mind. Kind of be the way that it goes. According to, a kind of a preposition, denoting it denotes towards. Towards the exercise of the mind. Consider. Turn your mind towards this use. So I would put it like this. Let us consider one another. Let us turn our minds to this use to provoke one another. Turn your mind to ministering to the minds of others. Turn your mind to ministering to the minds of others with a view to stimulating them to love and good works. In other words, folks, one of the major responsibilities that we have toward each other when we assemble together like this is to be a good example in word and deed, to live a kind of life and to say the kind of things that are inciting other people to faithful Christianity and not detracting from the exercise of faithful Christianity. Not ever, never, just a random collection of individuals who are loosely associated by membership in the same church, sitting in the same building, sharing an hour together, and then departing hastily. Now, I don't think that the scripture expectation is that every one of us would minister to every one of us every time we met, but the general inclination of the church is that the members are stirred up in their minds to be a help to other people in what is going on in their minds. Let us consider one another to provoke one another to good works and to love one another. So this is the obligation that comes to me as a believer. This is part of my responsibility towards you, to be a help to you in the exercise of your own Christianity and not a detriment. Turn now, if you would please, to Colossians chapter 3. And whereas Hebrews is a sermon to church members, Colossians is a letter to church members about what the church is. And if you just take even a casual inventory, folks, of all the different denominations and flavors and styles that there are in the city of Omaha, you would realize that it's not a stretch for God to write two books that tells what a church is, since so many people don't really seem to know. And I'm not talking about just peculiar theological quirks. I'm talking about what a church actually is. So Colossians and Ephesians explain from God's words, God's mouth, so to speak, what a church actually is. So we have Hebrews 10:24 and we have Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The verb in the sentence there is dwell, and it is in the imperative in the Greek language. It's a command. But sometimes when we hear something like let, we think that a suggestion is being made, or that our attention is being called to something, to give some thought to the merits of it. But that's not what is being told at all. We're being commanded to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. And I think we talked about this when we worked through the book of Colossians, that you know, Paul didn't use punctuation, and that there's some divergence of thought on where the comma should be. Our King James has it, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then you have a semicolon. Some people think that it should be, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, semicolon, in all wisdom. It can go either way. It doesn't really change, I don't think, the gist much. But you might have a note to that effect. Or if you're carrying, I think the ESV puts the comma or the semicolon after the word richly instead of after the word wisdom. The word dwell means to be at home, to be settled in, to be comfortable. Home is probably the place where we are the most relaxed, where we feel the most secure, where we feel the most safe, where our guard is up the least. And I don't mean that in any kind of warning sense. We're home. We're not looking over our shoulders. We're not tense. We're relaxed. We're comfortable. We're familiar. It's home. It's a great place. Let the word of Christ have that same kind of place in you. The word of God should not be foreign to you. It certainly should not be foreign to your house. It's always incredibly tragic to rub shoulders with young people out of Christian backgrounds who never have seemed to live in a world in which the Bible crosses any conversation. The word of God is to be at home in us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, with a view to using it skillfully. And please don't, because I don't mean anything by this. I'm just throwing it out as an illustration. It's great and glorious to have Bible verses on our walls, and it really is, and it actually reflects a very serious Bible teaching, but we need skill in using the Bible. It's got to be more than decor. So I would be very comfortable, you know, after much reflection and retrospect, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, semicolon, because just to let the word of God dwell in you and rummage around and not know what to do with it does not do anybody a lot of good. Now, I digress. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. What will be the consequence of that? Because now after upon the giving of the verb dwell, you have a couple of things that are going to come out of the word of Christ dwelling in you richly in all wisdom. There is going to be teaching and there is going to be admonition. There's going to be teaching and admonition. Teaching, the delivery of factually correct information. The conveyance of Bible truth. If the word of Christ dwells, early in Hebrews chapter 5, the preacher will say the time for when the time comes that you should be teachers. And he's not saying you should be a Sunday school teacher or you should be preaching in children's church. Right? When the word of Christ dwells in a person richly, they become able to communicate the word of God to other people. This is not just something that is done at a professional level. Teaching will follow, and so will admonition. Admonishing. And it is that word there, admonishing, in Colossians 3:16, that I would link to the word consider in Hebrews 10:24, because they both have reference to the mind. Now, in Hebrews 10:24, it's modified. Turn your mind towards this. But the word admonishing there means to put somebody in mind. To put them in mind. We're going to come back to the rest of the verse, but let's just pause there for a moment. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 15. I just want to take a couple of minutes here and we'll look through some of these other uses in the New Testament. Romans chapter 15 and verse number 14. Romans 15, 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another, able also to speak to the minds of each other. And here Paul is confident in the ability of the Roman Christians to do it. As I said, folks, this is not just something that is done by a pastor. And we'll come to that in just a couple of minutes. However, if you'll go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pastors do this. And what I'm just doing is looking at this word that we find in Colossians 3:16 in some of the places in the New Testament where it is translated, admonish. Paul writes to the Romans, I am confident in your ability to admonish each other. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. An intimacy of knowledge is what's being argued there, I think. To know them which labor among you. Right? Who's your pastor? I know his name, but I don't really know him. Again, that's not really the goal here. And are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And admonish you. I won't even turn to it, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 15, Paul is referencing those whose work ethic is a little bit lacking, and he says, don't count them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. Admonish them as a brother. So there are places in the New Testament where we find that same word that is translated admonish in Colossians 3:16, translated admonish in other places. But it's not always translated like that. And turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. And verse number 31. Paul, of course, talking to the elders, the pastors at Ephesus, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone day and night with tears. That is the word admonish. I warned everybody day and night with tears. In 1 Corinthians 4:14, Paul said, "As beloved sons, I warn you. I warn you." We were in Colossians 3. Turn, if you would, to Colossians 1. I'm just going to jump in kind of towards the end of verse number 27 there. Paul says to them, "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach Christ, warning every man." There's that word, admonishing every man, "and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus." So sometimes the word is warn, and sometimes the word is admonish. But always the word is this: put them in mind. Direct their mind. Engage the mind. So what we're talking about here is biblical instruction and a specific endeavor of biblical instruction, which is to use our minds and our knowledge of the Scriptures to work towards putting other people's minds in line with the Scriptures. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, again, let me ask you, if you would, please, to indulge me. We'll go back and look at a couple of other verses. And some of these we've already looked at, but first, turn, if you would, again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Obviously, folks, maybe not obviously, but certainly from a New Testament perspective, obviously, this is an important task of the pulpit. In fact, this time when we're in 1 Thessalonians 5, I want to read a little bit further. Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord." So we're talking there about spiritual leadership. Or we're talking about pastors, pastoral staff, however you want to put it. "To be very familiar with them. They are over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." And there's the word admonish. So how do we do this? How is this accomplished? All right, we have a mandate from our master about what we are to do when we come together. Okay, and again, please don't take this to a place that I don't intend for it to go. But if we walk in the building, and the only thing of substance that ever really happens is we discuss who won what game, and then we go home, we have assembled ourselves together, but we have not really come close to fulfilling our mission. Obviously, the pulpit has a large role in this. Obviously, the pulpit has a large role in this. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, "I warned every man day and night with tears." Paul said in Colossians 1:28, "Whom we preach, warning every man." Paul said to the Thessalonians, now you know them, okay? Give them consideration, give them diligent attention to know them that are over you, who admonish you and esteem them very highly, not to be mad at them for their ministry, but to treasure the ministry that they have to you. So it is obviously something that is done by the pulpit. But if the pulpit has done that, is the task done? And the answer to that is no, because you have verse number 14, which is an instruction not to the pulpit, but to the pew. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all. So it is certainly a place for pulpit ministry, but it is also a place for personal ministry. And again, folks, I mean, this need not take, in fact, I would argue that it almost never should take, number one, any kind of an official tone necessarily to it, where a person is called into a room and there is an official meeting met by officially designated representatives of the church where somebody is officially admonished. Take this as your warning. But there is speaking to the mind of Bible truth to people. Sometimes people are really discouraged. And when you talk to them or you look at them and you know that they are just burdened and grieved and you fear that they're about to do something that is patently wrong, there is a place to admonish them. And if anybody is walking out of ranks, that's the idea there in verse number 14. Here's somebody who is walking out of ranks. And they should be admonished. And it shouldn't always be. It just shouldn't always be, okay, so I'm going to go tell pastors so the pastor can call them in and talk to them. I mean, there's a place for that, but that is not the first line of defense. Folks, a healthy church has a membership that ministers the Word of God to each other and doesn't just rely upon the pulpit doing that. Or what about this? I want to have you turn to, you know, you're familiar with the verse, but Ephesians 6:4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Right? It's that kind of thing. It's the way that a father would talk to a son or a father would talk to a daughter. It would be the way that a young mother would say to a three-year-old, you're not going to cross the street unless you hold my hand. There's nothing official. This is not some kind of a written, etched-in-stone edict. This is life instruction. Look, you can't just cross the street. It's dangerous. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There is a third way to do it. The pulpit certainly has a role. Part of my responsibility is to admonish us about the things that matter. And again, folks, not the things that matter to me, the things that matter to the Lord, which hopefully are one and the same. But it should not, and I'm just doing this for the lightness, humorous effect, so that hopefully it is not offensive. I mean, it's not within my pastoral jurisdiction or duty to warn you about the perils of rooting for the Kansas City Royals or the Kansas City Chiefs or the Nebraska Cornhuskers. Although I would not follow any of those teams. But it is not really the place of the pulpit to extol the virtues of the perennially 500 Detroit Lions, or the We Fall Apart in August and September Detroit Tigers. So, what we're discussing, folks, are people's spiritual lives. And no one should be exempt. So the pulpit has a place, member-to-member ministry, just conversation. Right? And again, we realize, folks, right? I mean, this is, I would argue, this is one of the reasons that it is imperative that we be praying for and scrutinizing the Scripture for wisdom, because it's never beneficial when people see us coming and then they want to turn around and run away. because the anticipation is, oh boy, they're going to tell me yet again what's wrong. So it's not that. I mean, I don't think that it's that. But again, if somebody is habitually and perpetually unruly, they evidently need to perpetually and habitually need to be admonished about that. Thirdly, this is something that the Scriptures themselves do for us. Right? So we will be admonished from the pulpit. We will be admonished in our interaction with the membership. And we will be admonished in our interaction with the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul writes, "Now all these things happen unto them," and you can go back and read through the Old Testament stories that he's talking about, "for ensamples," and somebody asked me the other night, what's the difference between an ensample and an example? Absolutely nothing. Greek, in English, different letters, but absolutely nothing. "Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition." Right, so these stories stand as a warning to us. And that's, by the way, the way Paul uses them in 1 Corinthians 10. "Now don't you be an idolater. Now don't you be a fornicator. Now don't you lust." See what happened when people lusted? Look what happened. "See what happened when they became idolaters? Don't you do that." That's the nature of an admonition. And the Scriptures do that. So the pulpit will do it, and member-to-member ministry will do it, and the Scriptures will do it. And this takes me back then finally, folks, to Colossians chapter 3. The ministry of music should do it. The ministry of music should do it. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to yourselves, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So, folks, the song service is not really just a warm-up. Right? I mean, we don't have a song service because, man, it would just seem so weird if we all came together and they just started by opening the Bible and preaching at us. The song service exists because the Spirit of God entrusts to us a ministry of admonition in our music. Which means, folks, that you and I must sing intentionally and listen to what is being sung intentionally and not just go off into some happy place because we sung the song 500 times and we know the words, we don't have to think about it. When the truth is that what we're supposed to be doing is thinking about what those words mean to us and thinking about what those words should mean to other people. That is a part of the music ministry. We are singing to God, not just going through the motions of a song service. Now, I hope that you will forgive me and indulge me because I'm just about to do something horrifically questionable. But I really racked my brain, and I didn't spend all day looking through the songbook for this, but I really racked my brain for an illustration of a song that would truly be warning in its nature. I mean, if there is a song of admonishment, what would it be? If I could pull something out and hold it up and go, "Now, do you want to know what admonishment in music sounds like? Here's the song." And again, I beg your indulgence, but here it is. "You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why Santa Claus is coming to town." Is that not admonition? Is that not warning? He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. Now that's goofy and hokey. You know, folks, in all of the noise, I mean, I just wonder this, and I don't have a good answer for this, but in all of the noise that is made today about what music ought to be in a church, and I came out of a background in which music was supposed to be loud and bopping along and vibrant and gospel songs, and we got everybody going and we were happy for that. And now there's a backlash and people are going, that's not worship music. Worship music needs to be slow and reverential. And some people go, it needs to have the old instruments. And other people go, no, it doesn't. And it doesn't. Some people, folks, I know this is hard for us to believe, but some people argue it doesn't need to have any instruments. That it's a sin to have any instrumental accompaniment. But I don't know that I've ever heard anybody articulate clearly a theology of admonition music. Let's make sure that when we sing, let's sing at least one song that warns us about some peril in the Christian life. Some song that works to bring our conduct into right line. But that is exactly what is being argued in Colossians 3:16. That the ministry of music will function exactly like the ministry of the pulpit, which will function exactly like the ministry of the word, which will function exactly the way the ministry among the membership ought to be, that in love for each other, we are concerned that everybody walks in step with the Spirit. So, put it into your mind that it is part of your ministry to minister to the minds of others, and that our musical ministry is a huge part of that.